Morning, everyone. You take your copy of God's Word, turn back to John 11 this morning. John chapter 11. And y'all follow along good. I don't hear a whole lot of pages turn. Everybody's, for the most part, where we were going to be at. The title of our sermon today is Risen from the Dead. And you might be thinking, well, especially if you're a visitor, wasn't Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, just a couple of weeks ago? Well, like I told you, the providence of God led us to this chapter as we're just walking verse by verse through the Gospel of John to be in the season we're thinking about the resurrection of our Lord. This is our third morning in John chapter 11, and we come to the climactic moment. We won't conclude the chapter this morning, but the event we're going to look at this morning is the climactic event in this chapter. Just to recap quickly, well, remember we started off this chapter, Jesus was a day away in the other Bethany beyond the Jordan when the news came to him about the terminal illness of his friend Lazarus, the one that he loved. And he lingered there 2 days. Then he commented to the disciples that they were going to Lazarus, and yet he was dead. And our Lord said he was glad that he was dead for their sakes, for the disciples' sakes. Last week, we looked at his arrival in Bethany. We saw his love for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We saw his humanity clearly on display, that he is truly man and truly God. Our Lord wept. Jesus had reminded the sisters that he is the resurrection and the life in our study last week, making his claim to divinity by the fifth I am statement when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I remind you of John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? The sisters, Mary and Martha, believed in resurrection, as did the Pharisees, but they didn't quite understand that Jesus was talking about he was about to immediately resurrect their brother, Lazarus. That was not in their mindset at all. Now, another thing we talked about last week is that they were only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and when Jesus had left Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10, they were seeking to kill him. So now he's right back within 2 miles of the hotbed of oppression or hotbed of resistance to Jesus. Now, that's one way to think about it, but also it shows us that God had providentially set the stage for a large group of witnesses to be present for this miracle that was about to happen. Also, this family was prominent. There were some means well known. There would have been a large group of people there to mourn with them on the loss of Lazarus. This crowd would be gathered for this monumental final miracle Jesus would perform before he goes into Jerusalem and face the cross at the end of that week. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he had declared he came to do the works of his Father, and declared these very acts proved he was sent by the Father and that he was the promised one. You might remember back in John 10, 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. You see, the works bear witness of who he is and who he came from. And yet most still don't believe. These are folks that saw the miracles happen. Eyewitnesses. Fortunately, our Lord explains why in John 10, 26 through 30. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In that same chapter, Jesus speaks again, referencing his works as validation that he is the Son of God. Verse 37, 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. As I've already mentioned, this morning we come to the climactic event, the last earthly miracle Jesus performed prior to the cross. it will be the most amazing, the most undeniable, yet still most won't believe. Yet the Lord has already told us why they wouldn't. And we just reiterated that. Before we proceed with our text, this is a good time. I haven't done this in quite some time. I know I did it when we began John and maybe sprinkled it in a couple times afterwards. But we've been in it over a year and a half now, so maybe it's time to bring this verse up again. Near the very end of John's gospel, he gives a clause or a statement or a text to explain what this gospel was written for. The purpose clause of this gospel, which was written 25 years at least after the other three. He says this, John 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the fourth gospel. Now, after that long-winded introduction to the text, let's get to the text. Beginning in verse 37 of John chapter 11. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time he smells. For my King James friends, there's where the stinketh word is at. For he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Father, what a uniquely glorious section of scripture we come to this morning. This glorious miracle witnessed by so many. God, this representation of what our own salvation looks like. Let these words press hard upon us this morning, Lord. And if there's someone here today who's still dead in their trespasses and sins, like Lazarus, Lord, I beg you, I ask of you to cry out to them to come forth. Oh, that you would awaken some dead sinner today, so that all your saints may praise your holy name. But Lord, yet even if you do not do this, let your people still praise your holy name. Father God, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as I've already said, this entire chapter revolves around the event we just read. But more importantly, revolves around the fact that Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. The I am, the great I am, the ego I am me, the tetragrammaton, God in the flesh. Jesus and God the Father's glory, and I might add the Spirit's glory, the Trinitarian God, God's glory is the primary focus in the events we just read. Is for his glory. He already told the disciples that. He told the sisters that as well. This event, although Lazarus was raised, although the sisters' hearts were lifted, it's all for God's glory. God is to receive the glory. Even so, Lazarus definitely received a benefit from this, did he not? However, Lazarus was raised still in that corruptible body. Still in that body that was going to decay and die once again. Lazarus isn't still walking around this earth. He died. He was placed in a tomb again. A year later, his bones were taken out and put into an ossuary box, as is the custom of the Jews. he would die again. Yet, a final resurrection awaits him, in which he will receive a glorified body. But let's get to the text. But some of them said. Now, that's a reference back to what we read at the end of last week. Some of them said. The previous week, the people's response to how Jesus was responding in his humanity to Lazarus being dead, we saw, again, Jesus' humanity, his groaning, his weeping over Lazarus' death. Well, let's remember what one group said in verse 36. So the Jews are saying, see how he loved him. That's one group. This morning, we transitioned to the second group that were gathered. Because the first group was captivated by Jesus' response. Some recognized how greatly Jesus had loved this man. And this family, too, by the way. But by verse 37 tells us this. Some of them said. So this is the other group. So we have the view of both these groups of people. But some of them said. Now these some remembered that Jesus had healed a blind man because he had done it in Jerusalem not too long ago. Now you might think, but didn't they know that he had raised two other people from the dead? And if you didn't know that, he did, by the way. Jesus raised two other people from the dead before this event. But those were done in Galilee. The blind man that was healed was pretty soon. It was kind of recent memory to them. And some of them may have even seen that event because it had happened 2 miles away. But their comment, they're quick to comment, couldn't he have healed him? Why didn't Jesus hurry back, they might be thinking. If he loved him this much, why not rush back? They're practically thinking, of course. Why delay? We've already mentioned this, but let's refocus on it for just a moment. Jesus had told the disciples why. Yet even the disciples that had walked with him for over 3 years didn't understand. In verse 4 of this chapter, but when Jesus heard this, that is that Lazarus is sick, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, 2 weeks ago, we spent a lot of time expanding on that and talking about our own sicknesses, or maybe the sicknesses of other ones, or the death of other ones, and how God's glory, especially in the life of a believer, may be on display even in your sickness, even in your death, even in the death of a loved one. I just will tell you to go to the website or sermon audio or YouTube to go back listen to it 2 weeks ago, because if I go through all that again, lunch is going to be late today. It may still be late, but it'll be later. In verse 14 and 15, further on in the conversation, so Jesus then said to them plainly, that is the disciples, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Again, I'll give you back to 2 weeks ago. We explained a little bit more in detail of that. I will summarize it like this. They still didn't understand. They said, well, if he's dead, why are we going back now? I've said this once, and I'm going to say it again. Maybe not in this quite of a quotable way, I guess. Let me say this. The purpose of all things come to the headwaters of God's glory. The purpose of all things come to the headwaters of God's glory. All things lead to that end and for that purpose. Amen. No matter how rough and bumpy the waters may be, they lead to that point. They come from that point. They're connected to that point, and it's all for God's glory. Amen. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In him, Christ, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be the praise of his glory. Saint of God, you are to the praise of his glory. And God answers to no man as to why he does what he does and how he does it. His purposes are above ours. His purposes are perfect. Granted, often we don't see it this side of heaven. We just have to trust him. Amen. Job 33:13. Why do you contend against him, God? For he does not give an answer for all his doings. You may never get an answer to the why God does things the way he does them. But that's perfectly fine because he is God. Amen. And he does not need your approval, nor does he need mine. Amen. Romans 9:15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Don't think you lifted yourself up by your own bootstraps and your will brought you to God. He says exactly the opposite right there. The will of sinful man outside of regeneration is against God wholly and totally until God makes you, causes you to be born again, gives you the desire and the ability to be able to come to Him. Getting ahead of myself a bit there. Back in our text, of course he could have healed Lazarus. That's a no-brainer, right? Of course he could have healed Lazarus. Even while he was beyond the Jordan. I don't think I've made that point the past 2 weeks. Jesus didn't have to make the trip, the one-day trip all the way back to Bethany to heal him. It wouldn't be the first time he did that either, right? He could have very easily healed Lazarus from right where he was. He could have healed Lazarus while the messenger was bringing him the message that Lazarus was sick. But he didn't. He didn't. That was not his purpose. That was not the plan of God. The plan of God, as we've said, was to raise him for the glory of God. To put his glory on display. He says that in John 11, 40, right? Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? As the narrative continues, as Jesus comes to the tomb, his humanity is still on display, is it not? I tell you, there's not many places in Scripture, many chapters of Scripture, where you more accurately see the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ so closely connected to one another than you do in this chapter right here. Amen. He comes to the tomb. Remember, he'd asked to be taken to the tomb. He was deeply moved within. Came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. His humanity on display again, deeply moved. He's about to raise Lazarus from that grave, but he's still deeply moved in his humanity. The great love that he has for his own is on perfect display right here. The great love that he has for you if you're his sheep is on display right here. The tomb was a cave. Now, the original language was for a natural cave, not a hand-hewn, man-made, which they did that too, but this was a natural cave. Very natural tomb for that time period. Now, they would have went down there and leveled off the ground and leveled out shelves to put them in, chipping away at them. Molly and I saw some of this in some of the cisterns in Israel and some of the cave-type structures. We can see actually the chisel marks still in the wall from thousands of years ago. Pretty neat to see, and our guide even told us you can tell somebody's right-handed or left-handed by the angle of the chisel marks in the stone walls. But this is nothing special about this cave. It's just a cave with shelves for the bodies. Would have been outside of town a little bit, so those in the village would be distanced from the body and not defiled by death. That brings us back to the fact that when Jesus shows up, he doesn't even go all the way to town, into town, does he? Remember that in this story? He's on the outskirts of town. He's probably there close to the tomb to begin with. He knows where the one he loved was. He's just waiting on everybody else to show up. Amen. It would be sealed by a large stone to keep grave robbers and animals out. And I think you heard me mention earlier, the body would be left in that tomb, in that cave, for a year. Then they would come and collect the bones and put the bones in an ossuary box. Again, something else Molly and I saw were on the edge of the Mount of Olives was these tombs, and there was this little place over by one of these old Orthodox churches that was guarded and blocked off with a gate, and there's these ossuary boxes all through there. And on the corners of some of those ossuary boxes, you can see the little ichthys carved into it. So those were the bone boxes of Christians, early Christians. That was a pretty humbling thing to see. Now we get to the story becoming a little bit more dramatic. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time he smells, for he had been dead for 4 days. I mean, that's putting it mildly, right? That's putting it mildly. 4 days of death. Remember, I shared with y'all last week or perhaps the week before, the Jews didn't embalm. Okay, they didn't embalm. all the things, I'm not going to get too graphic here, but when things start decaying and going south, they go south quick. The body starts decaying fast. They would wrap it in these cloths loosely, and there would be these anointing spices and oils and things that would be put all over the body. And all that was to do, anointing this body, was to kind of prevent the smell and the stench and the decay. But guess what? Stench, smell, death, decay, nothing holds it back less God's hand alone. Amen. It will come through that. Amen. I once heard Paul Washer preach a sermon, and he talked about if a leper was wrapped in the finest silk garments you could find. The finest silk garments, white, pure silk garments he could find, and he came into the church building. And yet he was not a new person. He was not healed. He was a leper, and skin was dying and rotting. Eventually, that's going to seep its way through the prettiest, shiniest, cleanest, most pure-looking robe there is to reveal what's really going on underneath. Death, decay, and rot overtake it all, lest the Lord step in. Remove the stone, roll it away. Now, this shouldn't go unnoticed, nor should the later command to unwrap Lazarus when he comes from the grave, when he brings the others in to do it. This stone was no obstacle for Jesus either, was it? He could have went through the stone and brought Lazarus out. He could have rolled the stone away physically. He could have rolled the stone away without touching it. He could have broke the stone in half. He could have called Lazarus through the stone. The stone is no obstacle to our Lord, as we know at his resurrection. Yet he implores action by those present. He implores action by those present. Now, this has nothing to do with the raising itself. Okay? He doesn't need any help for that either. He doesn't ask for any help for that. He just prays to his Father. There's a lot that you could say about this. I think one of the primary things is to show the validity of what was about to happen and bring these others involved into it. There's no magic, there's no trick, there's no sleight of hand. These others are involved in what's about to happen. Now, I want to get to Martha's response, though. Martha's response is quite understandable. Is it not? 4 days, decomposition. We've talked about that enough. I don't think I need to keep beating that drum. She understood, everybody around there understood what that meant. Martha must have thought, why would Jesus even want to do this? Perhaps Jesus wanted to see this man he loved. Maybe he wanted to see him one last time. It's a pretty practical thing to think. But Martha, she's thinking about seeing her brother who'd been decomposing for 4 days. The smell, the thought, the last thought perhaps of her brother would shift from what it had been to what it was now. It would have been offensive. Not to mention the fact Jewish custom and tradition of being defiled by coming in contact with something dead. I'm sure she probably shuddered at the thought of even the smell, much less anything else. I mean, that's literally what she says. We know that's the front of her mind. Lord, it will stink. He will stink. Would have horrified her. In her mind, it was too late for Jesus to do anything, right? I mean, he's dead, Lord. He's been dead 4 days. Remember what we said? What was the Jewish tradition and custom? The soul would hover around the body for 4 days, and at 4 days, when decomposition started coming in, the soul would leave. Now, that was a Jewish tradition. That's not taught anywhere in the Old Testament. That was just a tradition. Again, another reason Jesus waited 4 days is because of that very tradition, to destroy that tradition. I think this is somewhat of a personal plea to not subject all of them to this. I think she's saying, Lord, don't. Please don't. Don't. I don't want all these things that come with what would happen to unroll the stone. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, that's quite an odd response to don't roll the stone away, is it not? I mean, practically thinking, it's a pretty odd response. Now, we're looking back on this event, so we know it's about to happen. But in the moment, in the time, in the day. But Jesus' response is perhaps a gentle rebuke to her, and combined with a call for her to have hope and trust that Jesus knows what's best. Amen. Just trust me. Just trust me. Did I not say to you, he says? Now, that's open for a little bit of debate. We haven't read in the text anywhere where Jesus said this specifically to her, right? He just said, I am the resurrection and the life. We didn't read it. It could have been part of a prior conversation that John did not give for us, that the Spirit did not lead him to put within the text, and that's perfectly fine. Very possible he did. We have the other earlier conversation when one sister was told to go get the other one, or went to get the other one and said, the Lord is calling for you. It doesn't tell us that the Lord told her that, but we can rightly assume that he did. Or maybe connected to his comments to the disciples that we already read about back in verse 4, which none likely, they probably told the sisters exactly what Jesus had told them when they were in beyond the Jordan. Remember John 11:4? Jesus heard this. He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. They very well may have told Mary and Martha that Jesus had said that. Either way, this was a call to trust and believe him, and in so doing, she will see the glory of God on display. Trust and believe him, and you will see the glory of God on display. Now, this isn't to say that this miracle was dependent on her faith and her agreeing to any of this. This is a sovereign act of God to glorify himself and point to Jesus' deity and Jesus' equality with the Father. Amen. To prove he's the resurrection of the life. So what does her statement really mean? What does his statement really mean, I should say? Everyone there is going to see the miracle, right? She's not the only one that's going to see it. Everybody there is going to see it and actually going to be participants in it when they roll away the stone and when they unbind the cloths. Specifically to her, specifically to us today. Only those that are of the faith, only those that believe in the Lord will see the glory of God in this moment. We'll recognize and understand this is the glory of God on display. Just like the things that may come into your life. Nonetheless, if you have friends, loved ones that are not believers, and you tell them about some great glorious event in your life and you give glory and honor to God and say, yes, it's because the Lord did this for me. This is because the Lord of this. And they might say, no, it's probably really because you did this or you did this or you did this. No, listen to me. It's because God did this for me. Those not of the faith don't see that. He's telling her, you're about to see the glory of God on display. Take that with you, because the same should be true in your life too. You give glory to God for the things that happen in your life, the good and the bad. I think I shared with y'all a couple weeks ago some stuff that was going on in my life and work, the place I used to work at, and how I told the lady, our receptionist, we were talking and about something, a couple of series of unfortunate events that happened, and I said something about, she said to me, that's the devil at work. And I said, well, the devil can do nothing that God doesn't allow to happen. The devil can do nothing God doesn't allow to happen. The devil's not sovereign. God is sovereign. She said, well, I know some preachers that might argue with you about that. I said, that's fine. They'd be wrong. Amen. Not because I said it, but because the Bible says it. Amen. I said, go read the book of Job when you get home tonight. Right. Go read about the lives of the disciples, the apostles. Look at the things they went through. Look at how all of them faced a martyr's death, died violent deaths, because they would not renounce their Lord and Savior. Except for John. But they tried to kill him, boiling him in oil and other things. He got eventually exiled to the island of Patmos, where the Lord gave him the revelation that we have before us today. Amen. Praise him in the valleys. Praise him in the storms. Praise him on the mountaintops. Amen. That's easy for me to say. I get it. I'm not removed from reality. I'm in the middle of that myself. Daily, sometimes. I had to remind myself what I just told you. Amen. This is a promise to Martha. You believe in me, you're about to see a glimpse of the glory of God and what I'm about to do. So apparently the people were probably waiting on Martha's consent to roll away the stone. She probably, I'm just picturing this in my head, this is Greg's opinion, okay? Scripture doesn't tell me this. Of maybe looking at them and maybe giving a nod of approval to go ahead and do what he said to do. That's not in Scripture. But it seems like that's the process of the chain of events, how they lay out. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Again, this is no obstacle for Jesus, but involving the bystanders gave further evidence it was truly Lazarus in the grave. He had truly been dead. There's no sleight of hand. There's no magician tricks going on here. No smoke and mirrors, we might say today. Notice here Christ doing what he had done the entirety of his earthly ministry, his earthly life, and acknowledging the Father first and foremost, of whom he came to do the works of. Raising his eyes heavenward. This is a perfect example of prayerfulness, thankfulness, giving glory to God. You have heard me. Past tense, you have heard me. This isn't a current request, but it speaks to that which had already occurred. As verse 42 will show us, Jesus is giving us a glimpse of that Trinitarian relationship here too, is he not? Father, you've heard me. Father, we're in perfect communion. Father, I come to do your wishes and your desires and your commands and your works. As Jesus addresses the Father directly, in contrast to the Jewish practice of the day, where they were afraid to even say his name, that they would avoid praying in that way, Jesus directly, verbally, says to the Father, speaking loudly in prayer. And he goes on. And I knew, past tense, that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus gives his own purpose clause, like John does, of why he's praying in this way. So that everyone would hear him speaking to the Father. To show them they'd go directly to the Father. Amen. To show them to give thankfulness to the Father. And to speak of the relationship between the Father and the Son. They really got bent around the axle anytime Jesus mentioned his Father, speaking of God. Here he's unashamedly doing it loudly in front of a large crowd. Remember John 4:34? Jesus said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:23-24. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Throughout the gospel accounts, and especially in John, Jesus reiterates his purpose to come and do the will of the Father. Over and over and over again. Just nearly every chapter of John's gospel, you see him say that, or some iteration of that. So that they may believe that you have sent me. Now, y'all have all been on pins and needles to get to verse 43, right? What's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? Well, y'all know what's going to happen next. We've already read it once, but let's go ahead and read it again. Because this is that climactic moment we've talked about. This is what we've been waiting for. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! After his prayer, Jesus calls out Lazarus. The Greek word, kryagazo. The Greek word translated, cried out in our English language, it means to shout or to speak with a loud voice. He shouts, the God of creation in flesh shouts out, Lazarus, come forth. Further emphasized by, he adds, by, with a loud voice. So he shouts with a loud voice, with a loud voice. It isn't explained why he used such a loud voice. As I already said, Jesus could have healed from a day away. Perhaps there was a lot of murmuring and wailing from all these professional mourners that were around, probably a lot of talking. Think about this. When that stone was rolled away, can you imagine the gasp and the comments and the talking going on at that point? Complaints of the death stench. Whatever the reason, it would have immediately hushed the crowd and all attention would have been on what he just said. Silence. What is it he cried out? Lazarus, come forth. It's been said that had not Jesus prefaced that comment with Lazarus, come forth, had he just said, come forth, every tomb on earth would have burst forth with its dead. That's how powerful God is.
Amen.
Now, let me get a little bit of a parenthetical statement here. Let me make one. We can debate that. The point is this. The power and the command of Christ's voice, God's voice, is such that it could command all the dead to life immediately. But it has to be in fulfillment with his purpose and plan too. Had that been his desire, that's exactly what would have happened.
Amen.
This, if you're sitting there thinking, man, wouldn't that be awesome? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question, because that is going to happen.
Amen.
John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The very one who spoke everything into existence. We've been studying Genesis for quite some time on Wednesday nights. He spoke, it happened.
Amen.
He spoke and it was created. God didn't have to put together a bunch of little, you know, Lego pieces here to make things. God spoke and it happened.
Amen.
And he calls individually to Lazarus, the creator of everything. Called specifically to this one man. Oh, how he loved him. Oh, how he loves you. Calls him from death to life. The literal Greek translation of this command is Lazarus, here, outside, now. That's the literal translation. Lazarus, here, outside, now. That doesn't make good sentence structure. But that's literally what Jesus said. Public witness that Jesus is the incarnate word. He said it, it happened.
Amen.
Jesus spoke, Jesus speaks, the dead are quickened. The dead are raised to life. And that inability is now gone. They have the want to and the ability to. Now this is a physical, tangible representation of regeneration spiritually. This is a picture of what happened to each and every one of you that's been saved.
Amen.
You may think, mine wasn't quite that dramatic. Yes, it was. You may not have realized it in the moment, but yes, it was. Every salvation is a miracle.
Amen.
And this also puts to bed something that you may want to debate with me, but that's okay, we can debate it. If you do, what have I told y'all before? Bring scripture. I'll discuss anything in scripture we may disagree on, but if you do, you better bring scripture, because that's going to be my part and plan. Regeneration precedes faith and response. Let me back up and say that again. Regeneration precedes faith and response. He had to be born again and able to come forward. He had to be brought to life to be able to come forth. Did Lazarus respond? Yes. We're about to see that in the next verse. You haven't seen it yet. He will. He's going to come out. Mark this, though, and understand this is how your salvation. And everyone who ever was or ever will be saved is born again. God breathes new life into the spiritually dead.
Amen.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins.
Amen.
You weren't sick in your trespasses and sins. Dead.
Amen.
Dead means dead. What can dead man do? Stay dead. Stay dead. Well, that sounded country as cornbread, didn't it? Stay dead. God gives them the gift of faith. He causes them to be willing and able to respond. John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said to him, this is speaking to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night saying, what do I do to inherit eternal life? How does it happen? Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This was the teacher of Israel. And he's like, that's not the answer I was looking for. Look for you to tell me to do this and do that and check this box and tithe this much and do all this stuff. Nicodemus understood that, well, man, that's impossible. John 3:7-8. Do not marvel, Jesus says, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's been born of the Spirit. Was Lazarus in the tomb waiting and begging that Jesus would come and raise him out of the tomb? Absolutely not. He was dead. As R.C. Sproul says, you're not floating on the sea of sinfulness and just waiting for a life preserver. You're at the bottom of the ocean dead, and God must go and pull you from the bottom of the ocean and breathe life into you. That's regeneration. Man thinks they do that? Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. No one can boast. Lazarus couldn't boast of him pulling himself up by his bootstraps and walking out of that grave and giving himself new life, and neither can you.
Amen.
Jesus could have raised any or everyone he desired that day. Just like the events we have of his healing, where he could have healed every single person, he does it one by one. He does it one by one, individually, personally, lovingly, mercifully. He calls out Lazarus alone. This is a glorious picture of the power and glory of God, and so representative of salvation. Amen. The question is probably floating around in your mind. Why not everyone? Why not everybody? Well, their will, this and that. We've already, the scripture destroyed that. The better question is this. Why anyone? Not why not everyone. The better question is why anyone? Why me? Why you? If you're sitting there thinking, well, I mean, I'm a pretty good person. Throw that in the trash can, because that's where it belongs. If the Apostle Paul said, all my righteous deeds are like filthy rags, we don't have anything we can hang ours on.
Amen.
I haven't done nearly the things for God that Paul did. Have you? The answer is the same for both. The why not everyone and the why anyone is the same answer. Y'all ready for this? For the glory of God and God alone.
Amen.
That's the answer. Second Peter. The Apostle Paul begins his letter by addressing the audience of believers and those who will believe. And as he progresses to the last chapter, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. The Christ is coming back. And he's, as he's talking through this, this might seem like an obscure text to throw in here, but I think the Lord just laid this on me. The second coming of Christ, that all his sheep will be gathered when he comes back. You come to verse 9. In the middle of all this, it seems kind of odd, but it's really not. 2 Peter 3:9, in the midst of talking about the second coming, he says this: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers here. He's saying he's patient towards you. I'm saying that right now to y'all. He's saying that he's patient towards you, that all his sheep will come to faith in him before the Lord comes back. So we're looking at the sky, we're looking at all these things and these reasons of, well, is the Lord coming back tomorrow? When's he coming back? He tells us right there. Let me tell you something. There is some lost sheep out there, maybe not even born yet. Maybe your grandchild, maybe your great-grandchild, maybe a generation from now. When that person is saved, when the Lord brings that lost sheep to himself, that's what he's saying there. When it starts. There are all these other events that have to happen, but if you look at the timeline and the events, the things that are going on, I don't want to get into some deep eschatological discussion here today. So much of that has happened already. We are sitting on ready. We are sitting on go. And God's not going to do any of it until he saves the last one that's been ordained before the foundation of the world. That's what that verse is saying. You church, you people, the whole letter is written to the church. This promise, he's talking about a promise here. He's not slow about his promise. He's not dragging his feet for no reason. Here's the purpose and plan of his reason. Patient toward you. All God has ordained in eternity past and eternal to eternal life will come to him. Now back to Lazarus. We're winding this thing down. The man who had died came forth. That's Lazarus, the man. Bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, a picture should jump to our mind. This isn't the mummy picture wrapped tightly. They kind of wrapped him loosely. But he's still wrapped up. He stumbles out. The best he can do is stumble out, and he's still wrapped in his grave clothes. Stinking grave clothes. This is a picture of salvation as well. You are still wrapped in this flesh. The stench of death is still present because of that, yet you are justified. You are redeemed. All these things are true of you. You know what you're waiting on? You're in the process of sanctification now. You're waiting on the Lord to come get you or die. And you're waiting on that glorification that's yet to come. But you're still stumbling around. The man has been changed within the wrappings. The woman has been changed within. But you're still, Paul, again, the reference Paul. Paul talks about this, does he not? I do the things that I don't want to do instead of doing the things that I want to do. Paul's still wrapped in the flesh too. Staggering forth at the command of the Lord, he stands, the dead man. The once dead man. Here he is. What's Jesus say? He gives the very practical command. Have you noticed that about Jesus' miracles? There's the glory of the miracle, but there's always something very practical in it too. And there's always something for the other people to do. Unbind him. Let him go. John doesn't give us details of the reunion with his sisters. The reunion even with Jesus. As he concludes, as the curtain kind of falls on these events. I believe there's a reason for that. I believe it's to prevent from taking away attention from the event itself. The event itself, the miracle itself, the glory of God on display is to be the focus of this. Why have these bystanders unbind him? They became active participants in this miracle. Church, as I've said, Lazarus would die again. Physically, he would die again. But this is representative of the spiritual truth of our continual battle with the flesh, with the grave clothes. They were physically removed to point to the spiritual truth that all that belong to Christ will exchange the corruptible for the incorruptible one glorious day. 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 57. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have one more verse to leave y'all with. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians has six chapters. Paul, most of Paul's letters, of which Paul's an author of Ephesians, the human author, most of his letters, with the exception of Romans specifically, ironically, providentially, however you want to look at it, y'all know how much I go to Romans all the time. Most of his letters are almost split right in half. The first half of the letter is doctrinal, teaching doctrinal truth. And the second half of his letters is actually often the application piece, which is what a sermon should look like, and maybe not split like that, but you should get deep, rich, doctrinal truth, and then an application piece of, okay, how does this apply to me? How does this apply? What does this look like? Worked out. And often in the midst of that second half is where you will see the human pastoral call to repentance and faith. That's the general call. That's the call when I say, repent and believe the gospel. Now, depending upon the fact that the work of God is the one that regenerates and brings new life, right? Paul, near the end of Ephesians, he says this. And this is what I'm going to leave y'all with today. Ephesians 5, 13 and 14. This is not on the board because the Lord gave it to me last night at dinner, so I didn't put it in the PowerPoint. But anyway, Ephesians 5, 13 and 14. And this is Paul quoting Isaiah. And Paul here is talking about the light of Christ and how the light of Christ comes into the world and gives illumination. And he says this, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. But everything that becomes visible is light. And then he says this, verse 14. For this reason, it says, Isaiah says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So my admonition to you this morning, awake, O sleeper, if you're dead and slumbering in your tomb. With me trusting the whole time that only Christ can bring you forth, it is my responsibility to call you to awaken and rise forth. Amen. Father God, we thank you. We praise your holy name. I hope that we have a deeper grasp of your sovereignty and salvation, but I hope that inflames us, that burns us up inside to want to share your word, as that is the catalyst, that is the vehicle you use so that the Spirit would quicken and awaken the dead. Father, such were some of us, and we give you all glory and honor and praise, Lord, and if we beg of you that you would bring some lost sinner to yourself, bring that sheep to yourself. God, we trust and know that you are at work. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.